Good morning. Glad you're able to hear God's word today. I hope you're doing well. Before we continue, though, let me open us in prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, that regardless of where we are at, what time of day it is, even what the circumstances that are going on in our lives, Lord, God, I pray that we would pause at this moment and just be reminded, God, of your sovereignty in our lives, Lord, not just your sovereignty, your control, your providence over us, but Lord, your love for us, Lord, your mercy and grace on us, and specifically through your Son, Jesus, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that even as we have this time of hearing your word preached, God, that we would look to you in all things, Lord, not just to do good, but to give you glory in our lives, because, God, that you have made us good through our faith in Christ Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross, Lord. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be familiar with this quote, "To be or not to be." It's from William Shakespeare's play Hamlet. And today in our message, we are not going to be talking about William Shakespeare, this play, Hamlet, or even this quotation, "to be or not to be," although we will be looking at a quotation, not necessarily directly from the passage, but involving to do or not to do. We are going to be looking at a passage of scripture, which I believe talks about this very thing, to do or not to do, and how this statement can apply to our lives, to either do something or to not, to refrain from doing something, either to engage in an activity or to withdraw and pull back from it. And not just doing it or not doing it, but why we are doing it or not doing it. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And while you're turning to that passage, just a quick reminder, especially if you haven't been with us over the last couple of weeks, I am preaching through a sermon series focusing on the early church. The early church in the book of Acts, chapters 1 to 14. And looking at how the church started. What were the characteristics of the very first church in Jerusalem? And how can these characteristics be, I don't want to say copied, or shown in our church today, even though we're removed thousands of miles away, thousands of years ago. But yet, I believe that these characteristics are consistent with any church of God, any church that centers its foundation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, let's look at Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start out by talking about the background or the context in which this passage is found. So let's read Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. It says this, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" Now I realize that you may not be familiar with the context in which verses 23 and 24, nor did we actually go over the preceding verses in chapter 4. But if you were with us last week, you may recall that Peter and John had healed a man who could not walk, or a lame man. And as a result of their healing of this man and his proclamation or his praise of Jesus Christ and healing him, he draws a lot of attention to people who are fascinated, interested, wanting to know more about Jesus. And as a result, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they don't take very kindly to this news about Jesus. In fact, they arrest Peter and John, and they warn Peter and John not to talk or no longer to proclaim the name of Jesus, no longer to teach people about Jesus. And the Jewish leaders let Peter and John go with that very warning: do not preach about, do not teach about Jesus anymore. So that's the background, or that's what took place when we read verses 23 to 24. In 23 to 24, Peter and John are reunited with their companions, and they tell them what had happened. But let's go on and let's look at verses 25 and 26. Not only do we hear about, or we're familiar with, the background of verses 23 and 24, but in verses 25 to 26, they refer to a passage that talks about previous opponents of God. And let me just read those verses. Verses 25 to 26 says this: "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed.'" This is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's almost a direct quote. You don't necessarily need to turn there. You can turn to Psalm chapter 2. But essentially, this quote in Acts is essentially talking about how the Gentile nations were coming to resist or attack David, King David, and the Jewish people, how the Gentiles were plotting against them and coming against not just David and the Israelites in Judah, but really were plotting against God himself. And these are the past opponents, you could say, of God. But notice what David says about these opponents. In verse 25, at the end, it says, "Why did the Gentiles rage? Why did these countries, these people who do not believe in God or do not follow the Lord God, why did they attack, or why are they upset or hostile towards God?" But then in verse 25, it goes on to say, "And the peoples plot in vain." Meaning that all their plans, all their schemes are in vain, are to no avail, or will fall short, will not produce the results that they want. They may get angry, they may get hostile, they may even attack God and his people, but their attacks, their hostility, their plans, their plots will lead to nothing, will have no effect, be in vain. The past opponents of God, they plot in vain against God. But our verse this morning goes on in verses 27 to 28, And it switches now from the past opponents of God and his people to the present day opponents of God and his people. Let me read verses 27 to 28. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The past opposition to God and his people consisted of these Gentiles. It doesn't say exactly who they were, their nation specifically, but the non-Jewish countries had risen up against God and his people, David and Israel. Now, presently, it is Herod, King Herod, who was placed in control of the Jewish territory by Rome. He's kind of like a puppet king, you could say. He's Jewish, but he's really controlled by the Romans, right? He has no real power, even though you could say he's quote-unquote the king. But there's also Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate would be the overseeing Jerusalem itself. Pontius Pilate was a Roman official who oversaw the important city or the capital city of Israel, which was Jerusalem. He would be, you could say, like the mayor. There's also the Gentiles, which would be the non-Jewish people who did, in general, were hostile, or there's hostility towards the Jews. And even the peoples of Israel are mentioned in this group of people who would be against Jesus, against the Lord God. Even Jewish people, you could think in particular, many of the scribes, many of the Pharisees, many of the religious leaders of Israel were opposed, stood in contrast to Jesus and his message of the gospel. These individuals are now presented as present-day opponents of God. But just like we saw with the past opponents of God, they too and their plans will also be of no avail. Their plans, in fact, actually fall under God's sovereignty and God's promise. Look what it says in verse 28. These individuals who are mentioned in verse 27, Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel even, they do whatever your hand, your plan had predestined to take place. So really, the providence, the sovereignty of God is being demonstrated that even the plans of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish individuals, even the Jews themselves, you could say, the leaders of the Jews, their plans, their plots are all under the providence, the control of God himself. Nothing takes place outside of God's knowledge, God's providence. Right? Nothing happens that God is not fully aware of. And you could even say that God has not allowed to happen. He is in complete control. And what I believe God is wanting to say to the believers in the book of Acts, as well as to us today, is to remind us of the absolute sovereignty of God in our lives. That even though we may come across individuals who oppose us, or there's opposition there's difficulty, there's resistance, there's maybe hostility directed at us, more wondering what's going to happen, what are the consequences that may take place, what's the results, how am I going to get out of this, who's going to help me? We're reminded that even in our own lives, even in the obstacles, the opposition, maybe the questions that we have, the concerns that we have, everything that happens to us is under the control, the sovereignty of God Himself. This is not to say or suggest that things will always go exactly as we hope or we desire, that things will go smoothly, that things will go to our liking, and we're going to be happy at the end of the day. I'm not going to guarantee that. I'm not going to say that. That'd be nice. But the truth of the matter is that I don't know. You don't know. We only trust and believe that at the end of the day, meaning that at the very end, when all is said and done, God is still in control. God will always be in control. And because of that, I can place my faith, my hope, my trust in God, not in my circumstances, not in the result of how things turn out. Hopefully they turn out well. But even then, my hope is ultimately in God, in His providence, His unchanging character, His love, His grace, His goodness, His righteousness, His holiness. That is where I place my faith in. Well, let's go on. We've talked about the past opponents of God and their plots against Israel. Talked about the present opponents of God and their plots against the people of God, the New Testament believers. Now let's look at what I would call is the prayers of the believers themselves. In verses 29 to 31, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In verses 29 to 31, we see now the prayers that the believers lift up to God. And what's amazing is that if you think about the response starts in verse 29. The end of verse 29 is that in response to what they remind themselves or being reminded of what God had done for Israel, for David, back in Psalm, what God has done, is doing in their lives presently. And now we see the response in verses 29 to 31, and that is to pray to God. They pray to God. And in verse 31, it says that not only did they look to Him in prayer, but they continue in prayer. It says, when they prayed, meaning that they had prayed. And not only do they pray, but they pray in boldness. Look at the end of verse 29. It says, they're asking God to grant him, to grant them, I'm sorry, when they speak your, to grant, to speak your word with all boldness. They're asking God, God, allow us to continue to speak your word and with all boldness. Then, in verse 31, we see that they actually continue to preach or speak God's word with all boldness. The end of verse 31 says that, and they continued or continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So what they pray to God for in verse 29, they actually follow through in verse 31. They ask for God, give us boldness to proclaim your word. And God gives them boldness to proclaim his word. What they ask for, what they desire from God, they actually follow through. They ask for boldness, they speak with boldness. But let's stop and consider this. What else could they have asked God for? I mean, perhaps they did ask God for other things, but this is what's recorded. This is what we're told for sure is that they asked God for. Boldness in proclaiming God's word. They asked God for boldness and they proclaimed God's word with boldness. They could have easily asked for other things. God protect us. God grant us safety. God rebuke your enemies, those who oppose you. God provide food for us. God help us to be healed of disease, or help us to heal other people who need to be provided for. You know, all of these things are good things. I'm not saying that they're not things that we should pray to God for, we should ask him for. But what they do ask for from God, or what is recorded that they ask God for, is boldness to speak God's word. What are some of the things that you are presently asking for God to give you, to provide for you, to do in your life? Again, I'm not saying that anything that you're asking for in and of itself is wrong or inappropriate. It's probably good. It's probably beneficial. It's probably helpful. It's probably needed. But how about asking God, praying to God, to give you boldness to proclaim his word, to proclaim his message, to be his mouthpiece to people around you? Maybe in your home, maybe in your company, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your school, perhaps in your club or your neighborhood, perhaps maybe even in church. There's someone that God wants you to speak to, someone that God wants you to share his word with. Would you ask God to help you to share, to give you boldness in speaking to them? But if you also think about this, what is the reason why Peter and John were recently imprisoned, interrogated, and you could say disciplined by the Jewish religious leaders? What was the reason for that? Well, it was because Peter and John were proclaiming the good news of the gospel, the fact that Jesus has risen, the fact that Jesus has forgiven people of their sins who believe in him. The very thing that got Peter and John in prison, these believers continue to do. From a certain point of view, you could argue that these believers, Peter and John, they didn't learn anything. They failed to change their ways, right? They're disregarding what the Jewish religious leaders have told them specifically not to do. But it goes back to their answer to the religious leaders, which we did not look at. But in verse 19 of chapter 4, if you do have your Bibles, where Peter and John and their religious leaders and the requests, the order, if you will, that Peter and John refrain from talking about Jesus, they say, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have heard and seen." In other words, they say, you could tell us that you don't want us to preach and proclaim the name of Jesus. You can command us even. But at the end of the day, we have to listen to God and what He says to us, what He commands us. And we have to be obedient. We want to be obedient to what God says, not just to what you say. This is not to say that Peter and John were disrespectful, were belittling to the Jewish leaders. But they're saying respectfully that there's a higher authority that they have to be accountable to. And that's the Lord God. And for you, perhaps God is challenging you, convicting you, calling you in some way, shape, or form to share the message of His Son, to share the gospel message, to be a witness for God, whether it is through your words or whether it's through your actions and your attitudes to those around you. And it may come, if you will, at a cost. There may be some pushback. There may be some resistance. There may be some hostility directed at you because of this. Not to say that you're obnoxious, you're saying this belittlingly, you're trying to act superior to other people around you, but as a result of proclaiming the good news, pointing people to God, there may be a cost or some hardship that comes your way. But will you ultimately be obedient to what God desires you to do, despite a cost that may come as a result of this? For some of you, you know exactly what I've been talking about, because you are in that exact situation in your life. There's an individual or individuals who God is calling you to share about Christ, to point people to Christ, to be reminded of who He is. He's a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He's a God of righteousness. He's a God of mercy. And He shows us that holiness, that mercy, that love, that righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He desires for all people to come to faith in Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. God, I pray, Lord, that as You've impressed Your message of truth through Your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord God, I pray that we would be obedient in being ambassadors of that message, Lord. God, not out of duty, not out of obligation, not because we're forced to do it, Lord, but because we desire, we want to. Lord, we recognize that You give us grace through Your Son, Jesus. And it's that same grace that we want to extend to other people so that they will come to recognize You as Lord and Savior. God, again, we thank You that You are so patient with us, Lord, that You are so good to us. God, at the end of the day, again, I pray, Lord, that it's Your name that's exalted. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out and have a blessed day. Hope to see you soon. God bless.